Chapter 14. The destruction of a nation, an organization, or an individual happens through either destructive forces from within or destructive forces from the outside. General Douglas MacArthur once stated, "I'm concerned for the security of our great nation, not so much because of any threat from without, but because of the insidious forces working from within." As General MacArthur warned, forces that threaten our national economic security are alive and thriving within our own borders. Matthew 12:29 says, "Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Another quote, "Helplessness induces hopelessness, and history attests that loss of hope and not loss of lives is what decides the issue of war." In just a few hours in our text, this little band of 12 men, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, is about to go through a huge upheaval, which from a human standpoint is going to destroy them. There is failure from within. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ has predicted that one of them will betray him. Judas will betray him. Peter, their boldest member, will deny him not just once, but three times. Their strong man, the Lord Jesus Christ, their leader, is about to be killed, is about to be executed. William Hendrickson states it this way, "The hearts of the disciples were filled with a medley of emotions. They were sad because of the gloomy prospect of Christ's departure, ashamed because of their own demonstrated selfishness and pride, perplexed because of the prediction that one of their own number would betray the Master, that another would deny him, and that all would be ensnared because of him. And finally, they were wavering in their faith, probably thinking, how can one who is about to be betrayed be the Messiah?" What would happen to this group during this troubling time? Well, Jesus is well aware of this potential destruction of, now it's the 11, and thus he prepares them for what is about to happen. They are still in the upper room, and Jesus begins a discourse with them to encourage them, and he says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled." Now, I have on your sheets just a summary of some of the reasons why the disciples would be troubled. Turn to John chapter 12, and the first thing is that Jesus was troubled himself. John chapter 12:27. "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." In the face of his own execution, in the face of taking the sin, our sin upon him, the Lord Jesus Christ, from a human standpoint, was troubled. Skip ahead to chapter 13, verse 21. And just after he has talked about being betrayed, he says, "When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." And so even Jesus was troubled about the situation that was in front of him, at the prospect of bearing sin on the cross, at the betrayal of Judas. And certainly at some of the other events that were coming, it says that he's troubled. In fact, that's the same word that is used, "Don't you be troubled. Let your hearts not be troubled." Second of all, their expectations would be shattered. I know that as Jay and Brian have been teaching, that we have all disclosed to you what the disciples had been taught, and what the religious leaders had been taught during their time, and that's that a Messiah was coming, and he would be a political savior. They were not looking for a spiritual savior. They were not looking for someone who would come and die. They were not looking for the suffering servant. They were looking for the king. And so all of this is going to be shattering to what their thinking has been. In fact, the disciples themselves have tried to position themselves as who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom. And so their expectations are totally opposite of what's really going to happen. And they'll understand that, come to understand that, but their expectations will be shattered. Number three, one would betray Christ. Number four, one would deny Christ. And number five, all would forsake Christ. They're all going to run. And the world of this happy and hopeful band of men was about to be turned on end. So what is the solution? He says, well, let not your heart be troubled. But how? Well, he says to believe in God, believe also in me. And, of course, that's a good application for all of us. And when we get done, we'll see that we can take these same things that they're talking about here and apply them to ourselves. So as we go through this, we need to be listening and listening for the things that we can apply to ourselves. And we can apply that very truth. We need to believe God. We need to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to believe the Scripture. And when we do that, our hearts don't need to be troubled. As John MacArthur says, he's seen what's going to happen in the end, and we win. So we can take great courage in that fact. I've entitled this, Help is on the Way, and it's because of what the Lord Jesus tells them. First of all, they have reason to hope. Jesus is going to prepare a place for them and us. Heaven is in their future. And let's read a little bit. We'll read down verses 1 and 2. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. So he is saying that I'm going to prepare a place. I'm leaving you, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then in the third verse, he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So not only is he going to prepare a place for them, but he is also going to come back. Jesus Christ will return. And the third line there is that they will be reunited with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that he's going to receive you to myself. And so this is a picture of the rapture when they get received to the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't talk about a kingdom at that point, which would happen after the second coming. Second thing is, let me just give you another verse. I don't know that I wrote down John 17:3. Did I write down that passage for you? When we talk about being reunited with the Lord Jesus Christ, that's really what eternal life is. John 17:3, which is that passage we'll get to in a week or so, is the passage about the Lord Jesus. It's his prayer. It's his prayer for all of us, for his disciples. But he tells us what eternal life is, and I've always liked this definition. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is not just living forever. Eternal life is best defined for us as knowing the eternal God, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, being face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great privilege we all have someday of being with him. And that's eternal life. If I think of eternal life and just living forever, I don't particularly want to do that the way I am right now. Do you? We want to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And And what a great time that will be. The second thing is they know the way to the Father, to where Jesus is going. Let's look at John 14, verse 4. "And you know the way where I'm going," he says. Well, Thomas, and in this passage, and starting with the passage last week, we see the disciples asking questions. And there are four different disciples that ask questions. Peter's already asked a question and then made a statement about how he is going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ to the end. He asked him where he was going. Well, Thomas asked a question. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one will come to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would also have known my Father also. From now on, you will know him and have seen him." Jesus Christ is the way. He says that. He claims to be the way. This is one of the several I am passages. In fact, when he uses that I am, that should remind you of Exodus chapter 3, where the Lord, the Father, God says out of the burning bush, his name is I am. Okay, so here we have the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "I am the way." And he also said in John chapter 10, verse 9, "I am the door." Acts 4:12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved." So Jesus Christ is the way. The next one is that Jesus Christ is the truth. John 8:12 says, "I am the light of the world." The Lord Jesus Christ presents the Father. He says that in this passage. He is the one through whom we understand the truth about God. So he is truth embodied. In John chapter 1, he is the Word. Remember, so he is an expression of the truth. He is an expression of God. So Jesus Christ is the truth. Thirdly, he says that Jesus Christ is the life. John 8:12 again says, where he says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will have the light of life," because he is the life. John 6:35 says, "I am the bread of life." So again, he is the one who sustains life. John 11:25 says, "I am the resurrection and the life." So clearly, he claims to be the source of life, source of spiritual life, and we'll see that as we get further along. Then lastly, he says, the way to God is exclusively through Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, that's a hard saying. And I know you know people that say everybody's way to God is okay. My way, you just have a different way. Have you ever heard that? And people, in fact, some of the Christian leaders are beginning to say there are multiple ways to Christ. It's very disturbing. But when you come to the Scripture says that it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 that I quoted to you just a minute ago says that very same thing. There's no other name. There's no Allah. There's no Buddha. There's no, and you go through the list of gods. There are none of them that are true gods. And you can't get to God through any of them. You can't get to God through Mary. You can't get to God any other way but through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an exclusive thing. Now, I didn't make the rules. The Lord Jesus Christ, God, made the rules. He is God, and he determines the way to him. And it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you see what Christ has done and what the requirement is, you understand why it's only the Lord Jesus Christ. The requirement is perfect righteousness. Well, you can't get that by being good. You can't be good enough because I don't care how good your good pile is, you still have an evil, a sinful pile. And so even if you are a great person, you still have this to deal with. And God demands perfect righteousness. And the only way we can get that is if His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, is imputed to us. That's perfect righteousness. And our sin is imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the two imputations. And that's why it's exclusive. It can't happen in any other way. The third thing is they know and have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. And let's read John 14, verse 7. Yes. Yeah.
And so I don't know if they're quite finished with that question, but it hasn't given them the answer they're looking for yet, but he's certainly told them where he's going.
That's right. He's very focused on, he's not going to answer their question, he's going to focus on the answers that he wants to give them, things that are helpful to them, the things that they need to know in order to get through this troubling time. Right, they know and have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you will know him and have seen him. Now we have another disciple that says, said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you do not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus and the Father are of one divine essence. In other words, they're both God. They're not two gods, but they're one and the same. Don't ask me to explain that. Jesus and God are, and the Father are God, and there is one God. The Scriptures teach us that there is one God. And we also know the Holy Spirit is God, because he comes from the Father. But it's one essence. And the words and works of Jesus are from that one source. That's what he's telling us. Everything you see me do, everything you see me say, hear me say, are coming from the Father. You need to look at that as one and the same. Because I am God, he is God. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, he has explained him. John 10:30 says, I and the Father are one. And if you go to that passage, you'll see that when he made that claim, when he said that, they picked up stones to stone him because he was claiming to be God, which is exactly what he was doing. He was claiming to be God. The works of Jesus demonstrate that he and the Father are one. He said to Philip, he says, if you don't believe what I've just told you, that the Father and I are one, look at the works that I've done. They demonstrate that I'm God. Nobody can do these things except that he be God or be from God. You need to look at those things. And, of course, when you get to the end of our end of John, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, He tells us that many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And so the works that the Lord Jesus Christ did, if you don't believe the words, look at the works that he did. And then that will demonstrate that he is God. Romans chapter 1 talks about how the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead with power to demonstrate that he was the Son of God. And so all of those things demonstrate that he is the Son of God, that he is God. They have access to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that in verses 12 through 15. And verse 28, we didn't read that. Let me just skip down to that. You have heard said that I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. Here he's talking about going into the realm of heaven. He's going to a place where God is. And he said that you ought to rejoice in that because the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for us. And so we can ask things of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will give those things which glorify the Father. That's the way he says it. The fourth is that they have the Helper, the Spirit of Truth. John 14, 16, and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. This package, skip down to verse 26, because this passage is packaged with predictions that the Holy Spirit is going to be sent as a helper. And if you go down to verse 26, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, verse 25, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And then skip down to chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of Truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. So a key part of not being troubled is to understand that even though the Lord Jesus Christ is leaving them, he is sending, he calls him another helper. It's another of the same kind, another of the Godhead, another member of the Godhead, of that same essence. He's sending the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will be sent from the Father. That's the first blank here. Jesus was their helper. When Jesus left, the Spirit became the helper. He's talking about another helper. The Holy Spirit, next one, will permanently indwell believers. In verses 16 and 17, he says, because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, this is a little bit different than in the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit came upon people for specific things. Actually, David prayed that the Holy Spirit would not be taken from him. But we have the Holy Spirit coming to indwell believers. The Holy Spirit indwells each one of us. The next thing is that the Holy Spirit will testify of Jesus Christ. And we saw that in chapter 15. So that he will not only bring to their remembrance the truth, but specifically he will testify of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will enable us to do the same. Number five, they have a family relationship with the Father and the Son. And we see that in verses 18 through 18 through 25. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, and you will also. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. But he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, it's a different Judas, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. And then he goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit. This is a family relationship. He speaks about orphans here. And he says, you will not be left as, saying spiritual orphans, but will have a special relationship with God. Verse 20 says that you will know that I am in the Father. And that day you will know that I am the Father, and you and me, and I and you. The Spirit himself, Romans 8:16 says, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. This is a special relationship that we have as believers in Christ. It's a special relationship that the 11 had with him, that they were not going to be left as without a father and without a mother, without a father in particular, because he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. The next thing he says is that they will have spiritual life from Jesus Christ. Verse 19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. If the Lord Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead, we could not have spiritual life, because you go into the Romans passages and you'll see that we're in Christ at his death and in his resurrection. And so when he was raised from the dead, he had life, and life that he could give to each one of us. And so they will have spiritual life with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will be obedient to the Word of God, demonstrating their love for Christ and God's love for them. The mark of a true child of God is a love for God marked by obedience. John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 2, rather, verses 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. You know, the Bible is very clear that one is not saved who does not exhibit a changed life. You know, and you hear that often, that somebody made a profession of faith and then the rest of the life they lived like they didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that person is not a believer. Now, we can't judge the hearts, but that's what we need to teach. And we need to have people examine themselves. I need to examine myself to make sure that I'm in Christ, that there is a changed life. It's not based on works. It's not based on things that we do. The works are a result of the fact that God has made a change in our hearts. And you will see when a person is truly saved, you'll see that their life is changed. And that's what this passage is teaching about, loving God. And the one who loves God, that's the one that God loves. And it's that special electing love that he has for them, because of the work that he's accomplished in their hearts. So there's a changed life. And that's the special relationship that we have with the Father. You know, it'd be one thing if, you know, he's talking to them about, you know, don't be troubled, you know, and they have kind of this academic relationship, you know, then they're going to preach about God, but they don't have any spiritual life or anything. It's just kind of like going to school and passing it on sort of thing. Well, that's not what the Christian life is about. Christian life is about a changed life, a relationship with God. And that's what he's talking about. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to bring you into the family. You are mine. And your life has been changed. So don't be troubled about the things that are happening, because I've prepared a place for you on the basis of the fact that you're mine, that you're part of the adopted family of God. Number six, they have peace. They have the peace of God. John 14:27. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And again, you see he's repeated this, "Do not let your heart be troubled." And it's because of all these things that he gives us his peace. It's like I was saying earlier, I know how this turns out, and I can take great courage in that. I know that someday I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to be with God because he has told me that. And so I can have great peace. What's happening here on this world is not the end. You know, we're going to go through trouble. They were going to go through trouble. But they can take great courage in the fact that they have a future and they have the peace of God. And it's a deep, abiding peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a temporary peace from the world. He said it's peace from Christ. It's not peace that the world gives. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." We don't need to be anxious. We don't need to be troubled about the things of this world, the things that are happening in our lives, because we know that God is in control of things, and we can come to him in prayer. We had a good example of little Samuel this morning, a good example for us. What a troubling thing. And yet we can have the peace of God. You all can have the peace of God because God is in control of things. And he's preserved that little life so that they can be parents to a little boy. And we can all have that peace. We talked about little Brandon. When you talk to them, talk to his mother, she has a great peace that they're in the center of God's will, even though they're in very troubling times. And it's very encouraging to talk with people like that. And we can do that in regardless of what our situation is. We can have and do have the peace of God, knowing that we're right in the center of where he wants us. And it ought to be encouraging. Colossians 3:15 and 16 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." You know, I don't think it's a mistake here or a coincidence that he talks about the peace of God. And then right after that, he talks about letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you. We need to understand the truth of God, and we need to understand what Christ is saying. You know, he says, "Do not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me." Well, we need to understand what he's saying. And that's the theme of what he's saying here is, it's not just this, okay, you have peace, You know, just trust me. He's telling us things. He's telling us what's going to happen. He's telling us that he's preparing a place for us. He's telling us that we have a relationship with him. And these things ought to give us great peace. Number 7, they are to bear fruit in dependence upon Jesus Christ. John chapter 15, we were talking at the table just before class, and you know, this is a huge passage. John chapter 15, we probably should spend 5 or 6 lessons there, talking about abiding in Christ. Well, we're not going to do that. I'm going to leave that to the student, as they say. But let's just go through it real quickly here. The vine dresser is whom? God the Father. Okay? And the vine is Jesus Christ. And the branches are people. But the fruit-bearing branches are believers, or those abiding in Christ. There are two types of people here. And the barren branches are unbelievers, or those that are not abiding in Christ. And he says that the barren branches are taken away and burned in the fire. And so that pictures divine judgment. But he talks about abiding in Christ. Let me just read part of it for us, so at least we get these things reminded to us in our hearts. Chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Now, here he's had a lot of discussion about fruit. And I have on your sheets, the fruit is, now you fill in the blanks here, what is the fruit that he's talking about here? He doesn't really tell us there. Okay, yeah, he talks about love. Okay, say that again. Okay, yeah, because he says that you're going to prove that you're my disciples. Okay? When I think of fruit, Galatians 5:22, what does that talk about? Fruit of the Spirit. Okay? And he gives us a list of things, beginning with love. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Did I get most of them? Okay, all right. And he talks about that as fruit, not fruits. And so it's a single package and of all of those things. In verse 8, he talks about things which bring glory to the Father. That would be fruit. Keeping God's commandments, he talks about in verse 10. Loving God, loving others. Witnessing to others. He tells us to take the gospel to everyone, to the world. And so being obedient to God. So in this passage, we can see that we're to abide in Christ. Now, the picture is that we're to bear fruit in dependence upon God. He says, apart from Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. But the flip side of that is that he empowers us to do things. And that's the encouragement that he was trying to give, that he's giving to them in this passage, is that you're not in this life alone. You are a branch connected to the source of truth, the source of power, the source of life. And we go through life that way. And so any fruit that we have is the result of God's working through us. And so that's the picture that he gives. And this is not just an academic thing. This is meant to encourage us, meant to encourage them, that they're not in this battle by themselves. They're not going to face all these things by themselves. When their world falls apart, they are still branches connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're still people who have a special relationship with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Number eight is a good summary for us. They have predictions of future events to strengthen their faith. Three times Jesus says in these two chapters and four verses, I have told you before it happens so that when it happens, you may believe, or you won't stumble, or you will remember that I told you of these things. And so he's telling them in order to encourage them. This is not so I can tell you I told you so. It's to be an encouragement to them. When they see those things happening, they say, he told us about that. And that ought to encourage them. He told us that Judas was going to betray him, and Judas did betray him. He told us that Peter was going to deny him three times. And he not only denied him once, he did it twice, he did it three times. He did it before the rooster crowed. That ought to be great encouragement to them, that they knew that those things would happen. And yet he gives them this great encouragement. He's told them over and over that Jesus Christ will die and be raised from the dead on the third day. And we've seen that where he's told them, and they didn't really catch it, and they still, even after he died and was raised from the dead, we can see that they were confused about that. And yet, they could come back and say, yes, he told us that. Why didn't we get that? Look at John 14, verses 29 through 31. He says, now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. What he's saying here is that Judas is about to arrive. He's about to betray me. And he is an instrument of the devil. But he has nothing to do with me. I'm not giving my life because I'm being defeated by the devil or Judas or the world or the Romans or the Jewish leaders or anybody. He says, what I'm doing is I'm doing because I love the Father. He says, what I'm doing is I'm giving my life on behalf of you. Ultimately, that's what he's doing. I do exactly as the Father has commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. And he goes to the place where he is going to be betrayed. This is not an accident. This is all happening by the predetermined plan of God. Matthew 26:24 says, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And I think you covered that. This is happening just as it's been written. It was predicted that Judas would betray him. This is not the Lord God putting the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth and saying, you know, I want him to die. I don't know how it's going to happen, but let's just see how things unfold. This happened by the predetermined plan of God. Peter in his sermon said, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. All of these things happen because God determined that that's what was going to happen. The Lord Jesus Christ came to die on a cross. He came to die in our place. And it didn't happen. None of these things happened by accident. They happened by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That's Peter talking, because he heard that from the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard that over and over and over again. And when we get to the end of the class, we'll hear about the on the road to Emmaus. And I've always said that's, when I get to heaven, that's the CD that I want to get. I would like to hear what the Lord Jesus Christ said, because what he did is he went back through the Scriptures, the Old Testament, and explained Christ to them. And what a great message that was. I would love to hear that. But that's what Peter understood. This is something that was planned a long time ago. And it ought to give great courage to Peter, as it did. It ought to give great courage to us to see that that God is in control of things. Then he gives us, I'm just going to mention them to you, the world will hate them, and the world will persecute them. In John chapter 15, two passages that we don't have time to go through, but in all of this, he is telling these things so that when they happen, he can say, well, this is according to God's plan. And we're right in the center of God's plan. Jesus gives us the same comfort. And just as an application, we can apply the same thing to ourselves. Let not my heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can go back to each one of these 8 points where it says they did something, or they put I in there, put your name in there, and you can apply all of these things to yourself. I have reason to hope. I know the way to the Father. I know and have access to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. I have the Helper, the Spirit of Truth. I have a family relationship with the Father and the Son. I have peace with God. I am to bear fruit in dependence upon Christ. I have Christ as my source of strength. I have predictions of future events to strengthen my faith. What a great encouragement it ought to be to each one of us to see all of this and apply it to ourselves. I think the Lord intended not this word to not just be for the disciples, but for each one of us as well. Because we will experience troubling times. They won't be the same as what the 11 disciples may not be to the same degree, but we will experience troubling times on this earth. And our hearts don't need to be troubled, because we have a great and awesome God who has encouraged us with these 8 things. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great and awesome God that you are. And Father, you are not only the great I Am God, but you're the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which means that you are a God of relationship. You are a covenant-keeping God. Father, we know that just from this passage that you told the disciples these things so that it would strengthen their faith. And Father, we just pray that for each one of us, that we will not be troubled by the things that we endure in this world, but that we would be encouraged, that our faith would be strengthened, because you told us it would be like this. But you not only told us things would be like this, you provided us with your Spirit. You gave us access to the Father. You have given us the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us strength for living our lives. And we pray that the fruit of the Spirit might be evident in each one of our lives. And we thank you for the great encouragement that you give to us. In Jesus' name, amen.